Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and the title of this message is A Warning About Salvation. A Warning About Salvation. I want to remind you that the theme for the book of Hebrews is the superiority of Jesus Christ over everyone and everything else. It was written to believing and unbelieving Jews and everybody in between. And the book of Hebrews has application to us as well, both the saved and the unsaved. The key word in the book of Hebrews is better. It appears 13 times. And the writer to Hebrews is proving from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus is better than the prophets, he's better than the angels, he's better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than Aaron, the high priest, and that Jesus' priesthood is better than the Aaronic priesthood, and ultimately that the new covenant that is guaranteed by Jesus' blood is better than the old covenant, which was predicated on a person's performance, on their ability to keep the Mosaic law. Now in chapter 1, we looked at the superiority of Jesus Christ over the Old Testament prophets. That was the first four verses. And we began looking at the superiority of Jesus Christ over the angels. But before the writer here continues his argument that Jesus is superior to the angels, he pauses at the beginning of chapter 2 and gives his hearers an opportunity to respond to what they've already heard. And it's almost as though he's giving now an altar call right in the middle of his message. And he does this five times in his letter to the Hebrews. He stops, issues a warning to his hearers, and expects really a response to Jesus by faith. The first warning is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. It's a warning about salvation. Now, the writer has already proven to us that Jesus is better than the Old Testament prophets, and he began talking to us about the superiority of angels. And in verse 1, he says, therefore. So in response to what we've already heard, we must give the more earnest heed, pay more careful attention to the things which we have heard, meaning the message of salvation, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved to be steadfast, meaning the Old Testament law, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the beginning, or which first began to be spoken by the Lord, meaning Jesus himself, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, meaning his disciples, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. The message of the New Testament was confirmed as the disciples went out, who were now apostles, and God confirmed their word, the words they spoke, by miracles and signs. It's like the writer is stopping here and saying, now, what are you going to do about Jesus? What are you going to do? It's decision time. Now, who is this warning directed to? We told you last week the three audiences that the writer here had in mind when he wrote this, and that we want to be careful as we go through the book of Hebrews that we're making the right applications. Well, it can't be to believers, including us Christians, because we can never be in danger of neglecting our salvation, seeing that we've already received it and it's secure. It can't be to those that have never heard the message of salvation, because how can you neglect that which you haven't yet heard? It has to be to those that have heard the truth, the message of salvation, but they've failed to receive the message. In other words, take the final step and receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Someone said that hell will be full of people who never actively opposed Jesus Christ, but who simply rejected his offer of salvation. They've heard the truth. They may have acknowledged that what he had to say was good and it was right, but are not willing to go any farther than that, to commit their lives to him. It's like that man that stands outside of the boat. He believes that the boat is safe, but he won't get in it. And there are many people in that place. And the purpose of these first four verses in Hebrews chapter 2 is to push those kinds of people towards a decision for Christ. Therefore, we must be careful. We must pay careful attention to the things that we've heard about Jesus Christ, lest we drift away. That's how one translation puts it. And that phrase there, drift away, it's picturing a ship that's been brought into the harbor, but nobody's tied it off to secure it to the harbor, and now it's drifting away because the captain is not paying attention. Most people do not go headlong intentionally into hell. They drift into it. And all you really need to do to end up in hell is nothing. And of course, there's a whole world full of people doing that. We will drift into hell unless we make a personal commitment to Christ. And notice the certainty of this judgment for neglecting God's offer. It says in verse 2, "For if the word spoken through angels, the message came to Moses through the interaction, the mediation of angels." You can read about that in Galatians chapter 3. If that proved to be steadfast, in other words, that was binding, and every transgression, willful obedience to step over the line, and disobedience, even unknowingly, meaning any violation of Old Testament law, received a just reward, punishment, and of course it did. Then he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The point, obviously, is that we won't. Which at first began to be spoken, proclaimed by the Lord, meaning Jesus himself, while he was here on this earth. His message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. And was confirmed by those that heard him. Those that came to him became his disciples. And then look at verse 4. God himself also bearing witness, proving that the message was genuine. How? Both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. The Jews were looking for a sign. The Greeks wanted wisdom. This got to make sense or we're not buying it, you know. So God confirmed the message with signs following. Now, if they neglect the opportunity of salvation, which has really been handed to them on a silver platter, there's no excuses. The Bible tells us that the truth is established in the mouths of two or three witnesses, and here we have three: Jesus himself, the disciples, and then the miracles following, pointing to this. How shall they escape? Well, they won't. Now, because Jesus is better than the Old Testament prophets, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1, and because he's better than the angels, the rest of chapter 1, which gave the Old Testament law to Moses, we had better be careful what we do with the message of Jesus. And now the writer to Hebrews will again pick up his argument and continue it on from chapter 1, proving that Jesus is better than the angels. And now, because they're not going to rule during the kingdom age, Jesus is. That makes him better, doesn't it, than the angels? For he has not put, verse 5, the world to come, of which we speak, meaning the coming millennium, some people call it the kingdom age, the thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth, the Messiah, in subjection to angels. He has put that kingdom in subjection to angels. They're not going to rule and reign there. Now, it was God's original plan, as he created man and put him on the earth, that man would have dominion over the work of his hands on this earth. That was the original intention. Man sinned in the garden and really, by default, his allegiance was then given over to Satan. But that doesn't mean that God changed his mind. Eventually, this world is going to be ruled by man, by the God-man, Jesus Christ our Lord. But the point of verse 5 is that the coming kingdom will not be ruled by angels. But one, just to prove the point, and this is pointing to David in Psalm 8, testified in a certain place saying, "What is man that you're mindful of him?" What is man that God would even stop and look and consider him? Or the son of man, meaning his offspring, that you take care of him? God is so wonderful to even give us a second thought. You made him, that is man, a little lower than the angels. Now that word made is not referring to God's creation of man, but it's referring to the fact that something happened to man. In other words, God gave man dominion over everything, but man blew it by sinning. And now for a little while, things are all fouled up. Sin is permeating this earth and this world and everything. And it's pointing to the fact that for a little while, Jesus became or took on human flesh in order to die. In fact, for 33 years to be exact. A little while lower than the angels. He's still in human flesh. Don't misunderstand me. But God made him lower than the angels for a little while. Why? So they could suffer death. And we'll get to that. David goes on in Psalm 8. You crowned him, meaning man, with glory and honor, and set him, that is man, over the work of your hands. But the crown got knocked off when sin entered, you see. You've put all things in subjection under his feet, meaning man's. That's also prophecy pointing to the fact that the Messiah is going to rule everything under his feet, his kingdom. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not under him. That would include angels. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. We don't see man's dominion on this earth the way that God designed. We don't see the Messiah ruling this earth yet. But in the meanwhile, just understand that Jesus is better than the angels because they are not going to rule the coming kingdom. Now in verses 9 through 18, the writer is going to prove that Jesus is better than the angels. Why? Because he is man's savior and they're not. Angels did not save us. First of all, in verse 9, the writer proves that Jesus is our substitute. But we see Jesus. We don't see all under his dominion yet, but we see Jesus who was made, and the idea here is for a little time, lower than the angels. Well, for what reason? For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that he, by the grace of God, as an act of God's grace towards man, he, meaning Jesus, might taste death for everyone. Sin, by virtue of the fact that God is a just God and holy and righteous, is punishable by death. God's the one that makes the rules, because none of us were here when he made them. Now, if we bear the punishment for our own sin, then we not only die physically and spiritually, but we die eternally. We're separated from God. But God looked into this world, and like Peter the apostle said, wasn't willing that any man should perish, but all should come to repentance. And so he allowed Jesus to come into this world. Jesus became our substitute. God can't just look past all the sin. He said it has to be dealt with. In fact, the Old Testament sacrifices were all a picture that some innocent had to die. There had to be the shedding of blood. And the reason that it was done over and over and over again was to prove the point that those didn't satisfy the demands of God. They only settled the issue. They only covered it. But they didn't go underneath and take care of the real stain. For the suffering of death, he was made a little lower than the angels. He took on human form. Why? So he could suffer death. You see, as God, he couldn't die. And if he took on the nature of angels, which are eternal from the day of their creation, they can't die either. Angels don't die. And he didn't just take on humanity, because a man dying in our stead doesn't help us. It had to be God. It had to be an innocent one, a sinless one. So you see, Jesus here did something that angels could never do or will ever be able to do. And notice it was the suffering of death. His wasn't just a simple passing away in his sleep, but he died a horrible death. One that was on display for everyone to see. That he should taste death for every man. And the explanation of that phrase there, taste death for every man, the idea is that because Jesus was our substitute, he gathered together at one moment in time all that death was. The separation, all of it, the whole thing. And he drank it down. He understands death. He cried on the cross, Psalm 22, "Why, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Not only pointing to the fact that there's separation now between God the Son and God the Father, that we're eternal together forever. Why? Because the sins of the world are now on him. God turning his back on his Son. But to point to what was happening. If I'd have been here with my Bible, let's look at Psalm 22 and see what he's talking about here. So he's our substitute. But he was not only our substitute. In verse 10, we find out that he's the author of our salvation. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, he made everything, in bringing many sons to glory. He's bringing us to glory. Many sons. To make the author of their salvation, who those sons, perfect through suffering. The Greek word for author here, the old King James says captain, is archigos. It's talking about somebody who's a trailblazer, an author, somebody who begins something in which other people follow him. Jesus showed us the way to heaven. That's the idea here. He's the archigos. No angel ever did that. No angel ever came to this earth, died for the sins on it. Our sins on a cross, rose again from the dead, then ascended back into heaven. No angel ever did that. And remind ourselves there's no other way to get there. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. And it says as well, he was made perfect through suffering. Unless the sin issue was dealt with on the cross, through his incredible suffering, there's no way we could come to Christ. Jesus, as well, in verses 11 through 13, became our sanctifier. He's the one that made us holy. That's verses 11 through 13. Again, no angel ever did this. For both he who sanctifies, that's the word for holy or set apart, and the understanding of that is the fact that there's God, he's holy, and then everything else he made. Now there are things that he set apart for himself and has made them holy. Both he that sanctifies, meaning the Lord, and those that are being sanctified are all of one, of the same family is the idea. For which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. He's our brother. That's an amazing thing. You know, here's a question. When Jesus died on the cross for our sin, how much of our sin did he pay for? All of it. All of it. Every bit of it. That's why Paul could say there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 says that by that will, meaning God's will, we've been sanctified or made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It doesn't need to happen again. Jesus died once for our sins. It's a done issue. And just like on the Passover, the blood of the Lamb was spilled in a basin, if you would. And as the death angel came through the camp at night, in Exodus, you can read about it. And if you didn't put that blood on the doorpost and the lintel of your house, then the death angel took your firstborn. But if you saw that blood, you had applied the blood of the lamb, that innocent lamb, to your household, to your life. He passed over. I hope you've taken the blood of Jesus Christ and have applied that to your life and taken his offering and used it and said yes to this. Amen. Just to prove the point that he is our sanctifier, that he's set us apart for himself, it says in verse 12, saying, this is now from Psalm 22, really a conversation between God and the Messiah, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. Well, when did that happen? Well, when Jesus was here. And again, verse 13, I will put my trust in him. When did that happen? When Jesus was here, he put his trust in God the Father. And he's calling us, by the way, to do the same thing. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Speaking of us believers. In John 17, in his prayer to the Father, he says, I've kept every one of them that you've given me. I've not lost one of them. Oh, except the son of perdition. That was already written. So he came to die for our sins, and in doing so, he became our substitute, the author of our salvation, our sanctifier, and he also conquered Satan and death. That's verses 14 and 15. What angel ever did that? Conquered the grave or conquered Satan's power? None of them. Inasmuch then as the children, meaning we believers, have partaken of flesh and blood, we've got a human nature, he himself likewise shared in the same. Jesus took on the same nature as man, so that through death he might destroy or render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So Satan's power over man is death. Satan knows if he can hold on to men and hold death over men's lives and can keep them away from Christ, that they're dead eternally. That's why God's ordained during the lifetime while we're here on the earth, we need to make a decision for Jesus Christ to say no to sin and yes to God and to turn our lives over to him. That's why Satan works harder at anything than anything at keeping people away from God's message. Doesn't want you going to church. He doesn't want you talking to those Jesus freaks. Doesn't want you reading the Bible. He wants you to think that they're all crackpots like Harold Camping. That's how he operates. Deception and lies and all kinds of things. Trying to keep everybody away. I was telling the first service about a guy that I worked with. 2 years I tried to get him to come to church. He finally says, okay, I'll be there tomorrow, you know. And then he got a flat tire on the way to church. That's how Satan works, you know. But Jesus conquered Satan and death. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, verse 14, he himself shared in the same, so that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is a devil. And then in verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lives subject to bondage. Satan has held death over us. And then once you become born again, you realize that I'm eternal. I've got a spirit that's going to live on with God. Death doesn't have the sting that it used to have. But if we don't come to him before we die, then it's too late. And that's why there's such a battle that goes on. Now, in verse 16 through 18, we're going to see that Jesus is not only our substitute, he died in our place, he's not only the author of our salvation, he's not only our sanctifier, he not only conquered Satan and death for us, but he's also our high priest. And he's sympathetic as well. Again, no angel could ever do this. For indeed, verse 16, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Jesus did not take on the nature of angels in order to help angels. There's no plan of salvation for them. He took on human nature, and not just human nature, but the seed of Abraham. See, our Savior is Jewish. We have a Jewish Bible. He took on the seed of Abraham. Salvation is of the Jews. Jesus took on the nature of a man in order to help man. in order to identify with man, to understand what we go through. Therefore, in all things, he, meaning Jesus, had to be made like his brethren, like us in every way, yet without sin. Why? So that he might be a merciful, he understands our weaknesses. And faithful high priest, meaning he will do something in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That word propitiation is talking about what he did satisfied the demands of God about sin. The righteous demands of God over sin. It's an issue that had to be settled. And his death on the cross, Jesus' death on the cross, made propitiation. It's like God said, okay, I'm good now. I'm good now about that person that's received what you did. I'm good. For that he himself, verse 18, has suffered being tempted, yet without sin. He's able to aid those who are tempted. He understands what we're going through, the difficulties in life, the temptations that are there, the weakness of human flesh, all of those things. He understands that. He certainly was mocked. He was misunderstood. He was punished for something he didn't do. All of those things. Now, the role of the high priest was to bring God or bring man to God and to represent God to man. And who better than God who became a man to be a high priest? Not just any old high priest, but one that was sympathetic because he had been through all those things. He's perfect in every way to represent us. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says in verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore," what do we do about it? "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace and to help in time of need." Every one of us here needs what from God what we don't deserve. Every one of us does. So we see here that Jesus is our substitute. We don't have to suffer eternal punishment because he did that for us. He's the author of our salvation. We follow him. He's our sanctifier. He's made us holy. He's conquered Satan. Satan has no power over us when we choose to believe in Jesus Christ. And he's conquered death. And he's our sympathetic high priest. He's experienced everything. And that makes him superior to any of the angels. What do you think? Well, the writer here's got, he knows what he's talking about. He's got a really good argument. And so because of this is true, because of Jesus Christ is who he is, and because of his exalted position, we'd better be careful how we respond to the message of salvation. Again, that brings us back to where we started. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If we hear this, if we come close to it and walk past it, if we don't get in the boat, if we come into the harbor and we don't tie it off and we just slip on past it, it's not good. Not good. Everybody understand? At this time, our ushers are going to come forward. They're going to bring...